Well, my wife and I are grateful to be back with you. You are a very dear congregation to us, and for your prayers and support, we are very appreciative and thank God for your love for us and your faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your reputation is spread even as far as Greenville and beyond, and that is a tribute to your faithfulness to Christ and his word, and to the session here and the elders who endeavor to lead you, the people of God, in his ways. So I do thank you from the bottom of my heart. My wife, I'm sure, would agree wholeheartedly that you are indeed a special people to us and dear friends. And we thank you for this relationship and fellowship that we have with you. As I indicated, the sermon this evening will be taken from the first six verses of Exodus chapter 19. And this is a wonderful chapter, probably not preached enough or even discussed often. It comes, as you can tell, right before that passage that we all probably know by heart, Exodus 20, and the giving of the law by God to his people. But in chapter 19, we have a unique event. For many of us, no doubt, there are moments in our lives that we can recount in our own mind, special days, perhaps an anniversary or a wedding, a special, unique time that is burned into your heart and your mind, and you will never forget it. It's special because of the circumstances, because of the event. We have seen these kinds of things happen not only in our own lives, but we've seen these things happen throughout the course of church history, throughout all of human history. One only needs to think of the events that led up to the Protestant Reformation and the use by God of a monk, a poor monk, who on a simple road in the middle of a storm had his life radically altered by a simple lightning bolt. This man, of course, being Martin Luther, who God then used tremendously because of that one event to radically change the course of his life and thus the course of our lives as a result. Well, in the same sense here in Exodus 19, the people of God are going to encounter a unique, penetrating experience with their God, with Jehovah, the God that they have longed to hear from for many, many years. And they will hear from him through their servant, through God's servant, Moses himself. So tonight, with God's help, I will show you how God, by redeeming a people, set them apart from the nations and calls them to live in obedience before him. And we'll see this in two simple heads as you have there in your outline. First, we will consider an historical overview or reflection of how God's work accomplished this act of redemption. What did he do? What are the circumstances that resulted in God redeeming a people for himself? And then we will see, second of all, a required response of God's redeemed people, because certainly there is a response. There is a response of all those who name the name of Christ and love him with all of their heart, out of desire, out of love, to serve and please the one who redeemed them, not from Egypt, but from their own sin. For some, back in Exodus 19, it may have seemed that this day, this long-awaited day, would never come. You know the story all too well, but God, back in Genesis chapter 17, pronounced the most wonderful covenant promise that has ever been pronounced on a people, where there he chose from a virtual unknown person to make a great nation. Genesis chapter 17, hear what Moses again says here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And note, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This covenant promise here in Exodus 19, we begin to see how God begins to speak and communicate and deal intimately with his people prior even to the law being given. And we know the history. No doubt the people of Israel, as they stood at that mountain in Sinai, had heard the stories of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph. That wonderful story where Joseph, being left for dead by his brothers and then sold into slavery and then brought into a land that was not his own, and there was exalted by God after many trials and favored in the eyes of Pharaoh to lead a people. And we know the end of that story, how God used it to preserve a people for himself. And there they were led ultimately into 400 years of horrible slavery and captivity. Yes, indeed, they stood in Exodus 19 at a pivotal moment in their history. They stood as a free people, a redeemed people. Now, most scholars agree that this section in Exodus is a pivotal turning point in Israel's history. The grammatical structure of this chapter leaves us without any doubt. We are turning a page and we are moving into a different phase in the life of Israel. For the next 11 months, Israel will camp at this spot. And for the next 59 chapters of the Old Testament, we find the people of God right here at Sinai. Not until Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11 will we see them begin to move out and ultimately take the promised land that was given to them. Now, this mountain here in this passage is curious, and we should consider it carefully. What mountain are we talking about? Well, this is the mountain, the precise mountain, the very spot, the very place that we read in Exodus chapter 3, where a man who was doing his simple daily tasks of tending to the sheep, working for his father-in-law, Jethro, sees in the distance a bush that does not burn. Now, children, if you were to see in your backyard a bush or a tree or some other item on fire, hopefully you would run and tell your parents, and that would be probably the right course of action. But it would definitely spark your curiosity. How is it this item does not burn? This is Moses' question. And so he seeks to find the answer. And as he does, he meets with God himself on this mountain. And there we find that he is commissioned by God to be the one who would lead his people out of that tyranny and that bondage that they have been suffering under for 400 years. Hear what Moses recounts in Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. This is the place where Moses, as that mediator, as that type of Christ, meets with God, and where God commissions him to redeem his people from tyranny and from bondage. People of God, enslaved in that place for so long, generations upon generations came and went, and the promise still not seen. And as they labored in anguish and in this tyranny, they cried out to God, where is your promise? Where is the covenant faithfulness that you gave long ago? When will we be delivered? And God heard their cry and delivered to them this man, Moses. Now, who is Moses? Most scholars and Bible teachers, theologians would say that in the Old Testament, he was that type of Christ for us. He was the one that acted as a mediator between God and the people. And we know the story. We know how he waged war, as it were, with the Egyptians, specifically with Pharaoh. Plague after plague after plague was poured out upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Pharaoh refused to repent. And until that last plague, the one that finally broke the spirit and the will of this Egyptian leader, that we find a people redeemed and freed from tyranny. And you know what that was. It was when God said that you will indeed have every firstborn child, both in Egypt and in the families of the Hebrews, killed unless you place the blood on the doorposts, and my angel will pass by, will pass over you, and you will be spared. You see, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so God, in instituting this plague and bringing it upon the Egyptians, institutes for us what we now know as the Passover. That sign that shows God's care and grace in instituting redemption, in granting redemption, even to a people who probably, definitely did not deserve it. Pharaoh then relents and the people of Israel are freed from Egypt. But we know that he did not do that long. And he summoned his armies and they pursued even the people of Israel. And while God even redeemed them from Egypt, he also in the same time protected them from the opponents, those enemies of God. Where they came to that Red Sea and they were in fear and they trembled and they worried about the pursuing armies of Egypt. And God then grants protection to them by causing that sea to part and the people to cross through on dry land. All of this God is doing as an act to redeem His chosen people, His covenant people, the people that He said He would put His favor upon and His name upon. Moses here in Exodus 19 gives us in this section, the first four verses of this section, rich imagery that we should not hasten over. He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how He protected them from their tyranny, from their pursuit, how they sought to kill them, where God then drowned them instead in that sea." He says, "I protected you. You've seen how I've done this and how I bore you on eagle's wings." The imagery is great and it is rich, and we should not hasten over it. Why would God choose to redeem this people? In fact, why would He choose to redeem any people? For certainly He is holy and we are not. There was nothing inherently good about the Israelites. There was nothing in and of themselves that would warrant the favor of God. And there is nothing in you or me that would warrant this kind of care and protection, in such that He would bear us up on eagle's wings. Well, in Deuteronomy 32, we have the rich and glorious reason why God would bother to save anybody, let alone the Israelites, in this way. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9. "But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock." All this to be said is the fact that God did this because He is a loving, caring, gracious, benevolent God. He demonstrates this in His redemption of Israel, and He demonstrates this in His care and protection. And how did He protect and care for the people? You know the story, how they wandered as they came out of Egypt and as they were moving towards Sinai, and they grumbled and complained almost to the point where it drove Moses to madness. And why? Because they were hungry and they were thirsty, and they clamored to even go back into bondage and die in slavery as opposed to being free and under the care of God. And He provided that manna for them in the wilderness. He provided the water from the rock, always in every turn, meeting their needs in a great and powerful way, so that it could not be mistaken that it was Him and Him alone that would save a people. The people wanted to go back to Egypt, back into bondage. He preserves them, and He brings them here to this mountain in Exodus chapter 19. A redeemed people, a freed people, no longer under the tyranny of Pharaoh, no longer under the cruel abuse of the taskmasters, no longer under bondage in any way. And what we should see from these first four verses of Exodus 19 is very simple. Brothers and sisters, it is a simple message. God works to redeem His people. It is His work. He did it in Egypt. And he did it for you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So the real question for us tonight, as we stand, as it were, before the mountain of God, are you a redeemed people? Israel, as a type of the one enslaved in sin, those outside of God and His will, those who do not rest in Christ alone, are living in Egypt. And they are under the tyranny and the bondage of sin. And they have a worse taskmaster than the ones they faced in Egypt. For they are under the power and the delusion of self and Satan. No, these people stand redeemed. They stand freed before God at His mountain. And we see Moses as a type of the Redeemer yet to come. As he is called to this mountain to hear from God as what God would tell the people to do, he acts as that great mediator, the one that would come down from the mountain, not call us up it, but he would come down to us with the very message of God. Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, the one that would communicate to us the will of God in every way. So there's no mistake and no accident that this chapter is placed squarely before the law of God being given. Again, I ask, are you a redeemed people this evening? I've been acquainted with this church for 2.5, 3 years. Probably know most of you very well. But one of the dangers, I think, standing in a pulpit and you know the people so well, is that you tend to make assumptions about people. And that is something I think a minister of the gospel should never, ever do. You see, I do not know your heart, but God does. You have to wrestle with the question, are you a redeemed people? Have you been touched by God's work of redemption? And have you turned from your own sin and recognized that unless you do, you stand in judgment? You stand in a dangerous and difficult place, just like the children of Israel. If you cannot say that you are redeemed this night, if you cannot say that you have turned from your sin and are endeavoring to walk in newness of life, if you cannot say that, then God's word to you this evening ends right here. The answer for you is to repent of your sin and turn to the one who redeems a people, who will grant forgiveness of sin no matter how serious that sin is, and save you. You see, we live in a world that is bought into every other way of salvation. We live in a world that teaches that all roads ultimately lead to the same place. Well, friends, the Word of God says that is foolishness. There is only one way to salvation. There was only one way to Sinai, the way God instituted it. And the children of Israel followed it as they followed that pillar of fire and that cloud. Man is called to follow the one way, the only way, to true redemption and true forgiveness. And if you're sitting here this evening and you can say, I have placed my trust in Christ, I have been forgiven, I am an unprofitable, unworthy servant, but God is gracious and He's been so merciful to me. If that is your heart this evening, then Moses has more to say to you in this passage. He has more to communicate to you, not only about our covenantal responsibilities as God's people, about our obedience as God's people, but also about the blessings, about the things that we are as God's people. We have a required response to this great work of redemption. Not only are the children of God called to remember the works of God in their life, that memory is designed to motivate them, to encourage them to obedience. Notice verse 5 of this text. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. The call to you as a redeemed people this night is to, with all of your heart, obey God's word. Not because you have to, but because you get to. It is a great privilege to be numbered amongst the redeemed people of God to the place where you so desire in your heart to do what God has said to do. And I know it is not always easy. If you're like me, you struggle with these things on a daily basis. But here in this passage, I think with the Lord's help, we will be encouraged by the fact that God calls us by name. And He says that we are certain things as a result to Him. Verse 5 is predicated on what has already occurred in the life of the believer, that work of redemption in their heart. While some may read this verse and they may ask the question, why does it seem that God has laid before us a conditional promise? Notice that small word in verse 5. If you will indeed obey. Is God pronouncing that if you don't obey, you will not be my people? Is He simply saying there that it is possible for us as God's redeemed people to be insecure about that redemption? Not at all. What we need to keep in mind in this passage is, first and foremost, we are operating under the Old Testament economy. And the reality is that the one who was yet to come has not yet come. The one that would come and do all that these people could not do would come and do it for them. We know the history of Israel. We know that they did not fulfill verse 5. What a sad and storied account of failure after failure after failure of the people of Israel to do that which God had commanded them to do. But here's the thing. In each account where Israel failed time and time again, God was right there in grace, in mercy, pleading with them through the word, through the prophets, to repent, to turn. He disciplines His own. He does not discipline those who do not belong to Him. And so the people, while they struggled with this idea of covenantal obedience and doing that which God had called them to do because they were His, could look forward to the day and the time when a one would come who would fulfill verse 5 perfectly and obey every command, every word, every law that was given to the people on behalf of His people. And as we live in the enjoyments of the New Testament now, and we see and look back and reflect upon the life and work of Jesus Christ, we see with perfect clarity, based on Scripture, that He did just that. Did He not enter our world? Did He not live with sinful men? Did He not obey God's word with perfection? Not by just simple acts, but in word, thought, and deed. And so we see Moses here using verse 5 as a way of encouraging his people to exercise that which they are actually already redeemed. You know from the scriptures that we can tell one is in the family of God by their fruit, that which they do with their lives. And while we can never do that with complete perfection because we have limited eyesight, we do our best to ascertain at some level. And if a man does not demonstrate the fruits of redemption, if the fruits of repentance, if the fruits of their lives do not show that God has actually redeemed them, we can conclude that something is seriously wrong. So Moses lays, or God lays this at the feet of the people and tells them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Now, what covenant is in view here? Scholars disagree as to what Moses is presenting here. Is he looking forward to that which will come just in the very next chapter? Or is he reflecting back on the things that God has already said? Well, because the book of Exodus is typically known as the book of reflection, a book that looks backwards at the acts of God through history, and as Moses pens it for us, we should take it that way. And we should take this covenant as that covenant that he initially gave to the people of God all the way back in that chapter I read earlier in Genesis 17. It is really here at this mountain in Exodus 19 that God heightens his relationship with his people. For here he meets with them directly, even prior to the law being given. And notice outside of the text that I even read, the reaction of the people. When Moses calls them to this obedience, what did they say? What was their attitude? What was their response? They said, we will do all that you have said. We know that's not always true for them. And in fact, it's not always true for us. You see, we can't resolve in our heart to be obedient to God's word in and of ourselves. It's not an act of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not an act of standing up and willing it to be. No, only those who are truly in Christ will display true obedience. And so here the people proclaim their promise to be obedient. But yet we see not too many chapters later how they fail quite miserably. So God first redeems them. Then he gives them the law to obey. But imagine for a moment if this were the other way around. Imagine if God told Moses to tell my people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings. You notice the switch? You notice the difference? This is why this chapter is exactly laid out the way it is for us. Redemption first, obedience follows. The people would still be in Egypt if they were called to obey in order to get God to grant their redemption. And isn't that the way it was for you? You cannot earn the favor of God. It is simply not possible. The people of Israel could not do it. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. But through Christ, the Moses as the type here given to us who is to come, can. And it is through him that we rightly obey God's word. Moses goes on to give what are three encouraging characteristics of God's people. Now keep in mind and remember clearly that this is God speaking to Moses, and this is what God says about His people and to His people through His servant Moses. First, He says that they are His treasured possession. Imagine Moses' own reaction as he heard from God Himself that these people, you are my treasured possession. The God of all the earth, the one who sits above the circle of the earth and regards human beings as just grasshoppers, says to Moses, you are my treasured possession. You're my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. And why? Why would God choose to say that? Well, later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the crystal clear, without ambiguity, answer to that question. Why is it a God who is holy, a God who is mighty, the Creator, the one who spoke everything into existence by the word of His own power, would look on sinful men like you and me and say, you are my treasured possession? Notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now note this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Brothers and sisters, if you sit here tonight and you are a redeemed people, in God's sight, you are most treasured. You are His treasured possession. He owns you. You are called by name by Him. This should encourage us to obedience. For what person would you rather have call you a treasured possession than the Lord of all the earth? The one who protects you in difficulty. The one who sustains you when you're in need. It's a high title. One of royal property. But then God goes on to say, not only are you my treasured possession, He then says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now this is difficult language here in Exodus 19 because this is the only place we find this expression in the entire Bible. And so it's a little difficult to get an idea as to what Moses is communicating to us here. But I think the idea is very simple. The idea of a priest conveys the idea of service to and for the people. And as the priest interceded and acted on behalf of God in the temple and in the tabernacle, we, as God's people, act on behalf of others in the church and in the world. We are a kingdom of priests called to a special purpose as those priests were. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, how His people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I've heard so many times people say that as though that was an optional thing about God's people. But you see, it's not optional. You are the salt of the earth, whether you think so or not. And you are the light of the world, whether you behave that way or not. It is your calling. It is your purpose. It is your responsibility. It is your privilege to act in this capacity. 1 Peter chapter 2, it would almost be a crime to preach Exodus 19 without looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter certainly, without question, drew from Exodus chapter 19 as he was laying out his argument to the people and telling them what they were before God. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Sound familiar? "A holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? For what reason? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is what it means to be that royal priesthood. This is what he's getting at here. We are called as God's people to portray and display to a watching world the work of redemption in our lives. Do you do that? Do you display accurately the mercies of God to you? I'm reminded of a story when I was working as a manager in a particular grocery store, of a man who was my assistant, and he came up to me one day and he asked me a very penetrating question. You see, at that particular point in my life, I was wrestling with and engaging in a sin that was not godly, thinking that nobody knew or could see or even hear. And the sin was that I was engaging in was running other people down behind their back, gossiping, and bringing shame to that redemption that I said I had. And this man knew I was a Christian, or at least professed to be one. And he walked up to me and he said, "Bill, what kind of religion do you practice that allows you to talk about other people behind their back?" And this man did not know the Lord. And it stopped me in my tracks. And it caused me to realize that, you know, the world is not as dumb as we would like to think. They hear what you say, and they see what you do. Are you actively representing that redemption that you have to a watching world? This is our calling as priests in God's kingdom. And then finally, he says that we are a holy nation, a nation set apart from all of the other nations that God could have laid His hand upon. He laid it upon Israel. And He laid it upon you and me. Once we were not a people, but now we are the very people of God, set apart, which is literally what that word means. But we belong to Him. We are owned by Him. And thus we are called to live lives that honestly and accurately reflect that ownership. All of these things God said to the people at Sinai through His servant Moses. And the real question for us this evening is, what will you do with these words? The people of God at Sinai responded with a great affirmation. And they rallied behind Moses, their leader, and they said, "We will do all that the Lord God commands us to do." They were stricken enough to respond that way. What will you do with these words? You see, the people heard the words, and they purposed to obey them. So we have seen at God's mighty work in redeeming a people. And it is mighty. It is benevolent. And it is extremely gracious. We have seen how God calls us as a result to obedience and to live that life of obedience and grateful love and affection. For you still could be living in Egypt, strangers to the promise. So again I ask, has God redeemed you? And if so, you are thus called to walk with Him in these ways, in true biblical obedience. No fruit, no salvation. It really is no simpler than that. Here God calls His people with a heartfelt affection to obey Him for the mercies He's put and laid at our feet. And the fact is, He didn't have to do any of this, but He chose to. So may God help us. For those who can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart. I have seen how He has worked redemption in my heart. I have seen how He has cared and provided for me in ways that I can't possibly imagine. I desire to serve Him and nothing else. Nothing will move me from that path as I lean upon the Spirit of God to help me. May He increase us in that attitude, as we have seen it laid before us, as it was laid before the children of Israel. It is laid now at our feet to respond in the way they did. May God help us to do that before a world that is watching, but worse, is lost. Never have tasted of the redemption that You have tasted of. Oh, may God help us all to share this good news of redemption to a people that so desperately need it. Amen.